Flip over to a corresponding passage, a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So it's all up here. You can see it. Hopefully you've got some of that turned too. Don't want to run around too fast here. I'd like you to get there and see it for yourself. By the way, I missed a prayer request. I was going to mention it right before I closed, and that's Brother Val. Be praying for him. He's got a new job. He's been a truck driver for a while. He has done long haul in the past. He's been local for a number of years. He's got a new long haul. So he's going from Portland down to the Bay Area. Is that right? And I can imagine. I can imagine. Being on the interstate driving among the trucks is... wow. But being in a truck and some of those people that cut in and do all those things for you, be praying for our brother. Be praying for Val. He would appreciate that. And we'd all appreciate that together. So, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. And by the way, before I read, I want to preface this that these first verses are concerning what God is directing believers within the body of Christ, how they should be operating, these separate groups. Then we're going to be looking finally at the two verses that we want to focus on, and that's the last two verses, verse 5 and 6, about how we should react towards those outside the body of Christ. So with that in mind, let's begin with within the body here. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your own wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey all things, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, that is, fearing missing out on what He has for you, His best. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, or out of the soul, literally, soulishly, out of heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive a recompense concerning the inheritance. And that's all by grace, by the way. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive of the wrong which he has done. There's no respect of persons. And by the way, I'm not going to touch on this much when we get here, but I want to say this. Receiving of the wrong is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Wood, hay, stubble at the bema seat results in what? Ashes. Yeah, God gets rid of it. That's what that's talking about there. And then so it picks up again here in chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants or provide for your servants that which is just and equitable, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And then he talks about prayer here, worship, telling God who he is. Continue, persevere in a prayer of, and we're going to say prayer of worship. That's really what this prosukamai is, in a prayer of worship. And be vigilant in the same, and do that with thanksgiving. And in addition, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of the Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest. And here's our word, that the reason we're here, one of the two verses here, as I ought, as is necessary, as I must speak, that I may make this mystery manifest, made known, clarified, as I must speak. And then verses 5 and 6. Now this is towards those that are outside of the body of Christ. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, buying up the time, the seasons of opportunity, allow your or let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know. And here's our second necessity here. This is for us. The other one was for Paul. This is our necessity, and this is the reason why we're here. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought, how it's necessary, how you must answer every man. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer or to respond to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with objectivity and fear of missing the opportunity. While having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conduct in your position in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, in that way, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. All right, turning back to, we'll finally get to Colossians, but we want to set up a review here. Why are we here with this word necessity? Message this morning, the believer's response to unbelievers. And we should have put the word necessary, the believer's necessary response to unbelievers, because we've been looking at New Testament DEI. And New Testament DEI isn't diversity, equity, and inclusion, as we have spoken of in our present context and so forth. DEI in the New Testament is a verb. It's a little verb, and it's translated must. It's the musts or the necessities in Scripture. And we started this little mini-series back on Easter when we looked at four necessities that Jesus Christ fulfilled. A search of these words in the four Gospels renders this result, that there's four things in the Gospels, the four Gospels, that said Jesus must do. First one is when he was about 12 years old, he went with his parents to a feast, and as they and their entourage went back up north to Nazareth, he stayed behind and began talking with the religious leaders as a 12-year-old, and he was astounding them. And when his parents found out he wasn't in the group, they came back for him, and he said, "Well, what are you doing?" And he says, "Don't you know? I must be about my Father's business." But after that, he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary, and he did whatever his earthly supposed father and his earthly mother told him to do. Okay? He must be about his, that's when he began, his Father's business. And we also see in the Gospels, we're not going to turn here or even refer to it, but we have another passage in the four Gospels where Jesus said he must do and say all that the Father showed him and told him. So literally, he had a script of what to do. He didn't just do whatever he did on his own. What you read in your red letter edition, that's verbatim of what he was told. Now, we don't have all what he said. We just have bits and pieces. But even the bits and pieces are what the Father told him to say. And then what he did, the miracles and so forth, wasn't capriciously of his own will. It was what his Father had determined. Thirdly, he said that he must suffer many things and be killed and rise again the third day. He must. That was one of the main reasons. That was the finality of his earthly ministry resulted in another aspect of ministry, and that was providing salvation for the world from Adam to the last person. The provision for salvation is for everybody. He didn't die just for the elect. He died for everybody. We're not going to run and search that out. You can see chapters like 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and so forth that tell us that. But he suffered many things. He had to be killed, and he had to rise again the third day. And then the last thing, he must fulfill all Old Testament scripture concerning himself. And he did. He fulfilled all of these four things, and he did so willingly. He wasn't coerced. It wasn't like, you know, we've got a hammer lock on you. Okay, I give. I'll do what you want, Father. No, he came, Hebrews tells us, to do his will. I've come to do your will, O God. And so he successfully and completely fulfilled all the necessities for why he was sent. Then we started looking at us as New Testament believers. And we're looking at nine things. Actually, we're going to split one, and we're kind of doing that this morning. And there's going to be 10, but I've got nine up here. We'll actually have 10 altogether. 10 necessities for a person who is to become a believer. And once you become a believer, then there's nine other necessities we've been looking at and we'll continue to look at. For what we must do as believers. But before you do anything as a believer, you got to become a believer. So the first necessity we saw in John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must. It's an absolute necessity. It's not a question. It's not a choice. You must be born from above. Now, you have the word again there, and I'm not going to quibble with that too much, but actually, technically, it's the word anothen, above, and the reason is because the new birth would come when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the new birth would begin by a ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he would begin emphasizing himself upon the earth. You must be born again. Second thing we saw, third up here, after you're born again, the second thing, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. We must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what he said to the woman at the well. They started this conversation, and she said, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, and us Samaritans worship up in this mountain. And Jesus says, okay, that's true, but the day is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship, but you know where you're going to worship? Not a physical location. You're going to worship here. Not in a mountain, not in a city. You're going to worship up here in your spirit and in truth. You're going to do it accurately. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a church building. You don't have to perform religious rituals. You worship up here in your head, in your spirit, and you do so in truth. Now, we jumped through all the hoops, and we're not going to do that again, to show you that this worship is telling God who he is. Well, what's that about? Remember, you tell God who he is. He has seven areas of ability, and you keep reflecting and rehearsing on who is God. Well, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's good, he's love, he's holy, he's righteous, he's truth. His essence is spirit. His spirit is everywhere. In fact, it's beyond the created universe. And you begin to rehearse all of these things. And he said, Mark, we did that before. Aren't we done with that? The obvious answer is what? No! Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, worship without ceasing. Now, it's whatever you're doing, it's always reflecting on who God is. Why? It lays a foundation for whatever need you have, whatever necessity you have, whatever anxiety you have, it lays a foundation. Well, this is who God is. Hey, God's got this. That's the conclusion you come to. God's got this. Another thing that is a necessity for believers, we saw in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where a couple of the disciples early on, at the beginning of the church era, they were preaching in Jerusalem, and the religious leader said, "You stop preaching in that name." And they tried to punish them and so forth, imprison them, and a couple of times they attempted to do this, but they warned them, "Don't do this." And the response was this: "Well, you decide for yourselves. Should we obey God or men?" In fact, Peter, who's saying this, says we ought or we must obey God rather than men. Now, men, we always think of others, and these religious leaders were telling them, these guys, what to do. And now, by the way, when it comes to the law, the civil law, Romans chapter 12 says, you obey the civil law and those who are over you. But when civil law or those over you say, you can't worship God this way, we don't want you saying these things, we don't want you doing these things, there is the dividing line where you obey God rather than men. In fact, we included ourselves, obey God rather than yourself. Lord, I really don't want to do this. Lord, I really don't feel like doing this. No, whatever God wants, it's best. We saw it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So worship, we must worship, or excuse me, obey God rather than men. Fourthly, we saw in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, the necessity of suffering. You become a born-again believer, guess what? You get door number 3 thrown in. Show us what door number 3 is. Suffering. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's given to you both to believe. You couldn't believe the gospel unless God gave you an ability to believe that. If the gospel ever became real to you, it's because God turned the light bulb on and you go, you know what, it's not just something he said or they said or that denomination said. It's what God's word said. And you know what, and I take this as God's word coming from God's mouth of who he really is, the creator and author and sustainer of the universe, and he said it, I believe it. Now it's real. Now it's real. So he gives you Philippians 1:29, it's given to you both to believe and then it says to suffer. That word suffer means to be affected, literally, to be affected. And in the context that it's used in the New Testament, it's negatively affected. So if you're being negatively affected, our English word suffer covers that. So why are we allowed to be affected by stuff? To suffer. You've got Hebrews chapter 10 describes our salvation, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 2 describes our salvation as a so great salvation. You don't know, and I don't know how great it is unless we have circumstances that we confront and enter into an experience where we go, I need help. God says, well, I'm glad you realize that. And now start unpacking this salvation that I provided for you because it provides for everything. So why does he give us suffering? So we use our salvation. We use what he's provided for us in our present tense salvation. Fifthly, we saw the necessity of supporting the materially weak. Weak, not physically, but materially, in material things. And we get this from Acts chapter 20, verse 33 through 35, where Paul, on his missionary journeys, had an entourage. He had a few other men helping him, believers that were helping him. They didn't have any ability to be able to physically work or gain resources to live on. Paul had the ability to make tents, and he used that ability to support himself and others. And in that passage in Acts chapter 20, he uses the word must, that we must do this. We must help believers. And we looked at this, and just very quickly, a perusal. This isn't just any believer. It's a believer that has a true need. And you know what a true need is? 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and raiment, be content. How many of you just have food and raiment? Don't have a car, don't have a house, don't have anything. In fact, it doesn't even say a tent. You have food and raiment, let us be content. That is the providing the basics for believers who have a true need of the basics. And you can give more than that. You can bless them. And if you want to throw the Rolex watch in there, I say that tongue in cheek, but just with the benefits, the bennies, you can do more than food and raiment. But we looked also at providing for those wandering, those missionaries that were coming, that the Apostle John tells Gaius at a church near Ephesus. He extols or applauds Gaius because there were strange believers, strange to them. They didn't know them, but they'd heard about them, and they were ministering. They were essentially traveling evangelists or missionaries. And John encourages Gaius, you're doing the right thing when you're providing material support, because they didn't take anything from the Gentiles. They didn't have their hand out. They didn't go to Caesar or Caesar's underlings and everything, says, can we sign up for government benefits here or there? We do that today, and that's fine. But they didn't have that back then, and they didn't go out pleading among the Gentiles, because that's whom they were basically ministering to. And so they didn't want to make the appearance. We're in it to get the stuff. No, we're in it for you. We've got a message for you that is far more valuable than any other thing. So how are they sustained materially? Through believers. And then the last thing we saw was widows. When Paul wrote to Timothy, widows who are widows indeed. They don't have any relatives to support them, and they have spiritual qualifications of character. So that's a necessity to provide material support under those circumstances for other believers. And then sixthly, we saw from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and I want to begin looking at Scripture here. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul says, for I say through the grace given to me, that is as an apostle, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, than is necessary, than he must think. Don't think more highly. Now, we've gone through this in our Wednesday evening Bible study because we saw the similar type thing in 1 Peter, in our study in 1 Peter. And the conclusion is this. There is an opinion that the world holds of what personal value is. And so this personal value is if you accomplish this, if you have these things, if you have authority and power among other people and on, things like that. Boy, you've got some stature. And Paul is telling the Roman church, the Roman believers, don't measure your self-worth that way. That's what he's warning of. But here's a self-worth that far exceeds whatever men could ever think of us. And that is how God thinks of us in our position in Christ. That's why position in Christ is so important. To know that you have been placed, baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and there in your position in Christ, you can begin enumerating. And by the way, we started a series where we were looking at the facets of how God sees us in Christ, and then we interrupted for a while, and we're still in an interruptive state. I'm planning on going back and continuing on that. And we need to know how God sees us in Christ. When you see that, you don't need to be the greatest this or be thought of as the most successful that or have the accolades of the world system. You don't need that because you have more of that, more than that, because God's opinion, how he sees you, completely righteous in his Son. And you didn't do a thing to deserve it. It's all by grace. It's part of your salvation. And then last week, we looked at the necessary response to spiritual instruction. The necessary response to spiritual instruction. And the verse we spun off with that is in Hebrews chapter, to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2, 1. Here I had marked the wrong passage, but let me get back there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, therefore we ought, it's necessary, we must, here it is, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. It's what you're taught. And we went back to what Paul said to Timothy and to others. Pay attention to what I've said already. Pay attention to those prophets, New Testament prophets who have spoken, and the apostles who've spoken and now have written. What's set down in writing, that's authority. Pay attention to God's word, lest at any time we should let them slip. No, that's not important. I've read through the Bible. Oh, I don't know. I'm not going to try and count them all on my hands, but I've done enough. I've read it several times. I can remember some of it. Mark, you need to remember more of it. So I need to go back again. I need to refresh myself. And then I need to dig deeper and go deeper and understand what is God communicating. And that's what Paul is saying here. It is necessary to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now this morning, here we're finally getting, moving along here at light speed. We're finally coming to our passage in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Let me read it for you because it has the word necessity or ought. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer every man, how it's necessary to answer every man. Now, verses 5 and 6, Paul is telling the Colossian believers, he's been instructing them within the church from chapter 1 up until now. And he says, this is how you should live. We for our scripture reading, we just kind of jumped in here. I'm just going to enumerate this just very quickly. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he's talking to Christian wives. Submit to your own husbands, not someone else's husband, your own husband, as is fit in the Lord. God sees you women, you believing women, and he sees you in your position in Christ and all of your activity, all the potential for your activities, he sees you doing it right. By the way, it's not just the ladies. Here he's just emphasizing the ladies, but it's every believer. It's men and children and so forth. Any opportunity you have down here on earth, day by day, those Ephesians 2:10 opportunities, those works that he's planned that we should walk in, he sees you doing it right. He sees me doing it right. I don't always do it right, but he sees me doing it right. And so that's the blueprint. And I need to look according to the blueprint, and that's what he's saying to the wives here. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord, the way the Lord sees you doing it. Then verse 19, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, we're not going to open up too many cans of worms here, but bitterness is one of the 14 attacks of Satan. Satanic attack is bitterness. We're not going to go back and show you where it's associated with Satan. We've done this before. But and by the way, why would a Christian husband be bitter with his wife? How close are you? What other person do you have this kind of a relationship with? Well, hopefully you have that relationship with the Lord and you're experiencing that. That's up here. But of any person on earth, it's going to be your spouse. So that's why there's the more potential for difficulty. And so to the husbands, Christian husbands, love your wives and not be bitter toward them. Paul says to the letter of the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he kind of gives the same list, a little bit differently there, he says, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for it. We're to go out of our way as husbands. You say, well, why? She doesn't go out of her way for me. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't say, well, if the church or believers in the church and you as individual believers, if you go out of your way for me, then I'll go out of my way for you. That's not how our salvation is provided. He laid it down. He set it forth. He provided. And so that's how we should be doing that. And in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. This is Christian children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, Christian fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. That is, antagonize them unnecessarily. And then in verses 22 through 25, he tells servants, Christians who are servants, slaves, how they should respond to their slave masters. Now, changing this into the lingo of our present day existence, we would say employees, how you should respond to your employers. I'm not going to stop and focus on this. We don't have time for this. Let me do it very quickly. Verses 22 through 24, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And here that all things is qualified. If your employer says, would you embezzle this money and give me part of it, and I won't tell on you, but we'll both benefit. Isn't that a great scheme? You go, sir, that's illegal. So all things is qualified into what's righteous and not righteous. Servants, obey your masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service. Don't simply do it so people go, oh, attaboy, Mark, way to go, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And the fear here is not fear of him stomping on you or casting a lightning bolt at you if you don't do it right. It's that you miss an opportunity to please him. And by the way, you have to be spiritual. You have to be in a right relationship with the Lord where you appreciate and understand your salvation. And it's not hard to do. You just reflect on your salvation, that Christ is in you and you are in Christ and it's all by grace and faith. And he gave me the faith. And I go, wow, this is great. When you're doing that, when you're framing your mind that way, you're spiritual, then you can you can please him. And the fear is that I don't want to miss out. But you have to be spiritual in order to qualify for this. So this isn't just for every Christian. You have to be a Christian who's in a right moment-by-moment relationship at this moment with the Lord in order to qualify for fearing him correctly. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Your spirit is your pneuma, your soul is your psuche. This word is psuchikos. So it's coming out of your soul, and your soul is what interprets stimuli, it interprets your senses and results in emotions. So, do we function emotionally as Christians? Oh no, we're stoic. We have a straight face. We don't, because that would show weakness. No, we are to use our souls, but use them controlled by our spirit. Use it correctly. So whatever you do, do it as heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive reciprocation concerning the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive of the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. The Apostle Paul, when as great as he was, when he did something that was of his own making before the Lord, when that's tested at the Bema Seat judgment, which we'll all appear at as born-again believers, that isn't going to follow Paul. His failures aren't going to follow him because they're going to be burned up. But what Paul is saying here is, just because I'm the Apostle Paul, God's going to say, well, you know what? That wasn't too bad. I'll take that from you. Now, Mark, he's another guy. He said, no, there's no respecter of persons. He does that does wrong shall receive the wrong which he has done. There's no respect of persons. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he tells about Christian masters. He talked about the employee. Now he talks about the employer. If you're a Christian and you run a business and you have employees, you're in management even, you have employees underneath you, this is how you're supposed to treat them. Masters give or actually provide unto your employees, I'm going to insert that, your employees, that which is right and equitable. So if you have a certain job and you have two employees responsible for that job or three employees, you don't make one your favorite and say, well, you don't really have to do as much here. But you guys, you keep it up there and don't, you know, keep up with the quota. Do it equitably. You treat them justly, fairly, and rightly in what you provide. Here in the first century, you provide food and raiment and shelter for your servants. Just read the little letter that Paul writes to Philemon, who is a slave. He's a Christian slave owner, and he's telling him how to receive a runaway slave, but how to receive him now that he's a brother in the Lord, and don't treat him that way. Treat him as a brother. And this is part of equitable treatment. And then in verses 2-4, he talks about prayer. And we've already seen that as a necessity in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus said, you're not going to be worshiping in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but you're going to worship in spirit with your mind and accurately according to revelation of who God is. So here he's saying the same thing again. And he says, continue in prayer. Continue in this worship. Lay that foundation for whatever you're doing and be vigilant in the same. You have this God, this is who God is. This is his character. He's everywhere. In fact, he's not simply everywhere, but to me as a believer, his spirit, my spirit is joined to his spirit. There's a special relationship there. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Philippians chapter 4. Or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 12. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Let me correct that one more time. Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's verse 5. There we go. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So you be in all the difficulty, be vigilant based upon that foundation. And notice that last phrase in verse 2. Persist, continue in worship and watch, be vigilant in the same, and do it with thanksgiving. This is how worship and thanksgiving go together. This is who God is. This is the problem I've got. I look at who God is and I go, can he handle this? Yeah, he's able. He allowed this. Is he good? His goodness never stops. Yes, he's good. He's allowing a difficult, but he's got a good reason for it. And I'm looking at all of these things of what his character is. And I come to the conclusion, he can handle this. He's got this. And so I can associate and am to associate thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. So whatever the difficulty is, I've laid the foundation of by prayer of worship. I can depend on him and I can go, you know, this isn't pleasant, but you've got a reason. You're allowing this and I can give thanks for that. And literally, thanksgiving is, this is good grace. This is good grace. Now, Paul finally says, now use this specifically, this prayer for me, because I need to be expressing, communicating, manifesting the mystery of the Christ. We're not going to dig into all the detail of what that involves. In fact, I'll tell you this. You look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, and Paul talks about a mystery that he just expressed. And that mystery he just expressed in Ephesians 3, 4, he delineated without calling it a mystery in chapter 2. And you know what he did there? He says there's this new man, this new creation, one new man. Christ is the head. And if you're a believing Jew, you're a part of this body. And if you're a believing Gentile, you're a part of this body. Down here before this created man, the Jew was always seen as better than the Gentile. They were a little bit closer. But now you can't get any closer to God than you are in Christ in this new creation. And that is the mystery. Moses was never part of the body of Christ. David was never part of the body of Christ. Adam was never a part of the body of Christ. That's why it's a mystery. It never applied to them. Paul was the one who was allowed to bring forth and give out the mysteries. And here's one of these New Testament mysteries for New Testament believers. And he says, there's a lot of believers that don't want to go here. And the reason is, and I'm just going to touch on this quickly, is because of law, the law and grace issue. And you can see the law and grace issue. In fact, we'll get into that next week. There's another necessity we'll dig into this a bit further. But law and grace. And if you're a New Testament believer and you've believed, you're born again, you must be born again, born from above, and you've experienced the new birth by believing the gospel, yet you choose to live the way Old Testament believers were told to live, and the nation of Israel was told to live, you're going to exclude God's desired program for you, and it's called grace. Grace. You know what you do under grace as opposed to law? The Old Testament law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, the best you can, and then your neighbor, the way you love yourself. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. You love one another the way I've loved you. Wait, I'm to love God, and I'm to love my neighbor the best I can. And now Jesus is telling his apostles the night before he goes to the cross, got a different commandment, a new one, that you love one another the way I've loved you. Impossible, I'm going back here. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. At least I had a fighting chance. And that was great. No, you can do it because God's provided everything in your salvation. You've got it all. If you know what it is, and you choose to use it. Now, he expresses that this is what he should be teaching. But it's easy just to say, nah, I don't need to go there. This is what I'm going to tell people. Be good. Stop doing those things. That was my early Christian life. I want to please God. I was going to Bible college. Oh, this is great, wonderful. All these Christian kids around me, Christian classes, and da-da-da, all this stuff. And I still didn't know how to have victory over my three enemies. That's what Paul wants to teach. And it's involved in the mystery of the Christ. Now, with a few minutes we have left, let's look at our topic for this morning. The New Testament believer's necessary walk towards those who are outside of Christ. And he says this, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, wisdom is taking information or knowledge and studying, analyzing that information or knowledge and coming to an understanding. Understanding is knowing how that knowledge fits each other. And then when you have that knowledge that you have understanding with, now you can put it into activity at the right place, the right time, in the right way. That takes wisdom, how to take your knowledge and understanding and put it into action. And so he says here, towards those that are outside, he says, walk wisely, appropriately, knowing what to say, when to say it, how to say it. So for a few moments, I want to just tell you a few things that a believer needs to know in relationship to the lost. What do you want for the lost? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us that God desires all to be saved. If God desires all to be saved, and we have other scripture that tells us that his Son provided a salvation for everybody, what should our desire be? Well, we'd like to see all saved. Deanne and I watch different programs on TV and some of these continuing sagas. How many of you know the Gold Rush people? They've been on for 13 seasons. There's the crab fishermen people. She doesn't really care for all of that much, so I don't watch that much anymore. But I know the names of these boat captains and everything. I know the names of the guys who run the various gold digging sites and everything. I'm just going to say we watched a couple of real-life farming shows, and you can probably plug in what I might be thinking of. And I go, oh, that's funny, that's interesting, very interesting. But man, the way they live, the way they talk and everything. And you know what I find myself doing? Praying for their salvation. You go, what? That's a TV show. You don't know those people. I don't. But God does. I want to say this. You know who God's going to save? The potential is for everybody, but everybody's not going to be saved. And the reason is nobody wants to be saved. Nobody wants the gospel. So God has to implement it himself, and it's called election. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me shall be saved. Guaranteed slam dunk. And then in that same discourse to these people, he tells them, certain people, he says, you can't come to me because you weren't given to me by the Father. Those are the people that came to him. You know what they wanted? They wanted what they had the day before. They wanted Wonder Bread. They wanted physical wheat ground into flour and made into food, physical food. And Jesus said, you keep eating that and you'll die like everybody else has ate physical food and died. I'm the bread of life. I'm bread on a different level. And they kept going back. No. They kept instigating and asking for, do what you did yesterday. Make more food. And that's the ones he was saying to, you can't come to me. You can't come to me. Okay, now here, we're talking about election. We open up that can of worms. It shouldn't be a can of worms, but many times it is. So I want to ask you this question. Who are the elect? Do you know who they are? Anybody? Oh, you should know. You should know at least one. If you know you're a believer or you know other believers, you know that the reason they're a believer is because God sought them out. He went after them. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. I've brought you. But, okay, so we can look back and say, well, yeah, I can see historically who's believed so far as they've expressed their salvation, faith, and so forth. Okay, I understand that. How about going forward? Anybody know who else is going to be saved? I don't either. Nobody knows. So can we have the same desire in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where God desires all to be saved? Can we have that desire? Is it okay for me to pray for Parker Schnabel of Gold Rush or any of those people? Why not? We should. We should have that desire. In fact, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Let me go on with these reasons here of how to walk in wisdom. We've got them up here. First thing, believers need to know this, that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. That's in Acts 15, 14. He's not taking everybody. We've already touched on election and so forth. But we don't know who. And he's still taking them out. He's still adding to the church. And we don't know who they are. It could be anybody. Do you ever live your life at work, at school, or wherever you go, and you look at these fellow students or co-workers or neighbors with this in mind? They could respond to the gospel. They could. Number one, God's taking out of the nations of people for his name. Number two, the way he's doing it is through the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, their sins, my sins, you have to individualize, and rose again from the dead. And Romans 1, 16 says, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. So being wise towards those who are without, first realize that he's taking out of the nations. You don't know who they are, and I don't know who they are. And he's going to do it by the gospel, not simply being a nice guy to them or trying to make somebody live a better life or kind of clean themselves up morally and spiritually. No, there needs to be a whole new transformation by the new birth. Thirdly, for a believer, realize this. You save no one. You can convince no one. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to explain anything. You have opportunity, and by the way, you do it with your children. You do it with friends or neighbors or co-workers or whoever it is. You give them the gospel. You explain. You answer their questions. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, as you give an answer, as they ask about the hope that they see, they got to see some hope in you. Some expectation. And then they may ask. Not everybody will. But if whoever it is, they ask, are you ready to tell them? What you tell them is the gospel. And then realize this. You're a planter. You're not a harvester. You can plant seed. God does the harvesting. The Holy Spirit does the harvesting. And then, fourthly, we have our part is to be ready always, as we've already mentioned here. And down below that, we have this little comment. Some of you may have the gift of evangelist, or you know of somebody. I know of people who have the gift of evangelist. I don't have that gift. If I don't have that gift, does that mean I don't have to tell or expect to give an answer to any man that asks me? No. We all have that opportunity throughout our lives. But the person with the gift of evangelist can at a moment, without knowing or having known this person, cold turkey come up to them, and they have, within that spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit, they have the ability to warmly, accurately, directly give and explain the gospel. Ira Bidwell. Have I used him before? Remember the name? Oren's dad? That guy had the gift of evangelist. I've told this before, let me tell it again. He's visiting his family out here. He's going back to New York. He gets on the airplane at Portland, and a guy in a business suit with a Wall Street Journal sits down next to him, and you know, they're buckling in, they're getting ready for takeoff. And Ira says, do you care if I share something with you? And the guy goes, kind of looks at his watch. Oh, okay, what? And he said, I'd like to tell you just a little bit about Jesus Christ. And, and the guy says, how long is this going to take? And Ira says, by the time we have taken off and get over Mount Hood, or off, not very far out of Portland, that's all. And the guy says, okay. Now, I don't know how Ira did it. I don't know what he said specifically, but a guy he never saw before in his life, he explains the human condition, God's provision through his son, and what the need is to accept him, to be able to go out into eternity with absolute confidence and peace in mind. I'm not sure. I'm just giving you a ball of wax there. The guy gets off in Denver, and Ira's going to continue on to New York. And when the guy gets off, he's getting his stuff and everything. He looks at Ira. He says, I want to thank you for what you had to say. They didn't talk a lot after that, the guy. But I don't know what he was thinking about when he started reading his articles in Wall Street Journal and the stocks and bonds and everything like that. And maybe the Holy Spirit was doing a work. I don't know. That's an evangelist at the moment. Now, for us who aren't evangelists, what do? For us, the norm. Now, we can do a one-off as the Lord would open a door from time to time. But that's going to be unusual. For us, it's going to be the development of relationships with the people that live around you, the people that work around you, the people that you get to know. And by the way, if you really don't have a desire to get to know them or everything, I'll guarantee you this, you're around them all the time, you're saying something loud and clear one way or the other. By your life, you're a testimony. Now, you don't have to dig into their life and buddy, buddy, buddy and all of this, but be warm. And that's what this verse is talking about here. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Let your speech be always with grace. Sir, I'd like to talk to you about your need of Christ, because if you don't, you're going to hell. That's not the way to do it. Is that true? Oh, that's absolutely true. But it's also absolutely stupid to tell an unsaved person approaching them that way. Unless, and I'll give a caveat, a very rare exception for anything. Maybe at a certain time the Holy Spirit would lead you, but usually you wouldn't. Tell them this: God loved you. I think of the lady that I worked for down in Charbonneau who died 4 hours after I told her this, and she wanted to talk to me. I'm doing handyman work, and she says, I want to speak to Mark, and her daughter's come and get me, and she's in her deathbed there in her house, and I go in there, and she says, Mark, I love you. I just want to let you know. And I knew what she meant. It was a fondness of friendship. And I said, I love you too. And the Lord did this. Boom, lightning bolt. God loved you so much, he gave his son to die for your sins and rise again from the dead. She closes her eyes, and I'm going, yeah, she didn't like that one. She never really did like stuff when I brought up spiritual things. She did. She would tolerate them, but she wouldn't bite and go after them. But I'll tell you something. In those 4 hours, do you think the Holy Spirit is limited with her will and what she's done in the past and how she's responded previously? Not at all. When I get home, am I going to drop my new set of teeth that I'll get when I see, if I see her? Not really, because God can save a person like you. Don't know. It's the opportunities you and I, so you let your speech be with grace, but let it be accurate, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should, ought, must answer every man. As we close this morning, I'd simply I'd like to give you a little illustration. It's Deanne's dad, my father-in-law. This is Dad's day. And I was blessed by having a father-in-law who was a former farmer, sold the farm, moved the family to the next biggest town around them, and began working in a factory. Boy, there's a real sterling reputation. Wasn't a millionaire or anything like that. But as he was working on the line in that factory, there was a fellow that had his job right next to him. So my father-in-law, Larry, would do his work, and then whatever piece they were making tire tread, a Bandag tire in Muscatine, Iowa. And he'd get finished what he was doing, and the next guy, I think, was packaging or weighing and packaging that big roll of tread. And so they worked together all the time, and this fella had gone through two marriages. And two marriages were over. And he was just down in the dumps. And as he would stand there, he began sharing these things with my father-in-law. And my father-in-law, essentially, I don't know the conversation, the totality, what it was said, but it was something to the extent, he said, Gary, you need the Lord. And he says, if at any time you want to talk about it, give me a call. 6 months later, several months later, my father-in-law gets home from work. So and it's a dirty job and everything. So he hasn't cleaned up yet. He just sat down, the phone rings. And here it's his coworker. He says, Larry, he says, you told me that I needed the Lord and that you'd talk to me. He says, could I come over? Do you know what my father-in-law does right away? That because of what we've been taught in the past as Christians, that the Romans road, what are those verses again? He did the best he could. And yet, a long story short, I'll tell you what happened. That guy became a believer. He married a young lady in the church who had never been married before. And they're still together today. And he became an usher in the church, and he is one of the sweetest guys you'd ever. He's the guy that when the older ladies would be driven up to the front door, they had a driveway right by the front door of their church building, and let off. He was right there to open the door, and how are you doing? And oh, you're just so cheerful and everything. You don't know who you're affecting or who you may have the opportunity. By the way, should I be surprised if Parker Schnabel happens to be in heaven one day when I get there or after I get there? Don't be surprised about anything. God's hand is not short that he cannot save. But be ready, be sensible, be wise, knowing how God does it. I'm not the one to try and argue anybody in. My job is to correctly, to tell, to explain, to answer questions, and then back it up by a life where they want to ask. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready when they ask you, what is this hope that I see in your life, that you talk about? What is it? Dads, you have an opportunity with your children. Grandpas have this with our grandchildren, our children, within our family, to teach the next generation how we must respond to those outside. First of all, you need this. And then, without asking them, what you do is, I want you to watch me, how I deal with the people I work with our neighbors around us, with everybody else, I want you to watch. Without saying that, be on display. Happy Father's Day. Father, we're thankful that you are our Heavenly Father, and you were the one who came seeking us. We weren't looking for you. And we've been born into your family, and so our spirit is joined to your spirit, so it's a vital relationship. It's a living relationship by regeneration. We participate in your quality of spirit. And then, Father, you see us to be in your Son. And so you see us to be mature already. You see us already glorified, perfected in your Son. Father, thank you for your fatherhood to all those who responded to the gospel. So we can look to you as Father, and we can look to one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing our last song? My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me, he died for me, he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Dave, would you lead us to the throne, please?
Father, thank you for sending Christ for all that he did, following you, his Father, doing the Father's will, as calling, doing, dying for us, as you're calling us to him and him presenting us to you and giving us things that we can do through his power, giving us a word in scripture to show us all these things. In every way you've blessed us from the beginning to the end. And I thank you for this. I thank you for all these good things. In Jesus' name.
Amen.